The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
The Mesopotamians, right? And we had, who was our deliverer from Cushan? Rishathaim, Othniel. So we had an apostasy, the people did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And then we had bondage under Cushan Rishathaim. Remember what his name means? Blackie Double Bad. Right? Blackie Double Bad. Or double wicked. Twice as bad. And Othniel, the Lion of God, delivered them after God heard their cries. Well, we're going to see that same pattern this week, the difference being that we'll have a different oppressor, a longer period of oppression, and a different deliverer by using a different method. But nevertheless, the same basic pattern of apostasy, bondage, crying, and deliverance follows. So follow along with me as I read to you from the third chapter of Judges, Judges chapter 3, verse 12 and following. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon the king of Moab 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length. And he did gird it under the raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab. And Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal, and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came in unto him. And he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand, and took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade. And the fat closed upon the blade so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. And Ehud went forth through the porch, and shut the doors of the parlor upon him, and locked them. When he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed, and behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them, and behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried, and passed beyond the quarries, and escaped unto Seirat. And it came to pass, when he was come, that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim. And the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies the Moabites into your hand. And they went down after him, and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. It's our intention to follow our usual method of going through the book of Judges, first to give you something of an exposition and then something of an exhortation. I think that we leave off preaching when all we do is explain what the Word of God says and do little to explain to you how we should then live as a result of what the Word of God says. That second part, that exhortation, is probably what makes preaching preaching. Otherwise, it's just a lecture. Otherwise, it's just reading to you, maybe explaining the sense, but it's nevertheless not preaching. Preaching, it seems to me, must have application. So very quickly then, from verses 12 through 31, we see in verse 12 the apostasy and the bondage. The people once again did evil in the sight of the Lord. This is what our Book of Church Order or our Manual of Practice refers to as a relapse. They didn't just fall, they fell yet again. And we have to recognize that when the Holy Spirit says again, he intends to stir up in us contempt for falling, that we ought not to fall before the Lord our God. And why did they fall? Well, because they did evil in the sight of the Lord. The word that we're going to come across down here by Gilgal, that's translated in our authorized version as quarries, and you'll see this in your margin if you have a King James Bible that has marginal notes or intercolumnar notes, you'll see there that the word quarries is our old friend Pesel. Remember Pesel, what a Pesel is? It's a graven image. And so these Pesalim, which again is translated quarries, our margin tells us these are graven images. Well, what was it that the Israelites were doing that they were being once again brought into bondage? What was the evil that they did in the sight of the Lord? I put it to you that once again they went a-whoring after other gods, or at the very least, they tolerated other gods. We live in a day, do we not, in which toleration for almost anything is regarded as a virtue. Now, don't misunderstand me. We do want to forbear with people who need to learn. We don't believe that we ought to have a race between the evangelist and the magistrate to see who can reach the heathen first, one to kill him and the other to preach the gospel to him. By the same token, we also recognize that we live in a day in which Christians are noted almost for being willing to stand for anything. That is to say, stand for nothing. And stand up for nothing, but put up with anything. So I'm using the word stand there somewhat ambiguously, am I not? They're willing to put up with anything, but when it comes to taking a stand, maybe that's a better way of saying it, when it comes to taking a stand, they'll take a stand over almost nothing. The denomination of which we were once part, the Presbyterian Church in America, they're having trouble now. They've put up with one thing after another until finally now they've reached the point where they're not sure exactly how God created the world. You know, they're pretty sure that he did. But when it comes down to whether or not 6 days really means 6 days, well, maybe it means 6 days, and maybe it's just some kind of a hypothetical literary framework upon which Moses hung the various things about creation. Well, when we start off tolerating images, we'll end up by tolerating just about anything. And those of you who have been with us long enough, well, since 1994 and early 95, remember that our reason for leaving the PCA was that that which had previously been tolerated, namely that people could come into the PCA even though they disagreed with our biblical and confessional position on images, when they gained the upper hand in the PCA, determined not only that they may have images, but that they will have images, and they'll have them in the very place that Presbytery worships. Well, that's characterized in the book of Judges as doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And we ought not to minimize the fact that these were God's chosen people who were doing it, that they were doing wickedly, and that God punished them for it. We would say chastised, simply to distinguish between an out-and-out judgment where God sends people to hell and a temporal judgment by which we lose privileges in this present life. Having said that, we insist that neither of those things are worth it. When we count the cost, you know, oftentimes, some of you who are in business may have gone to meetings where they'll tell you, well, you know, if you're going to succeed, you need to count the cost of success, right? You need to think about all the hours that you're going to have to put into your work. You're going to have to think about all of the diligence and perhaps all the studying that you will have to do in order to be successful in your calling. And so you need to sit down and count the cost of success. And all of us have heard that at one time or another, haven't we? But do you know what costs more than success? Failure. I put it to you that most people are willing to pay the price of failure because it's indulgent, it's easy. It's something that, well, all you have to do is nothing to pay the price of failure. But I put it to you that failure does have a price, and that the price of failure in the case of our pursuit after holiness, the price of failure is sin and chastisement. And so the people of God here in Judges, the third chapter, failed to pursue holiness. And in their failure to pursue holiness, what did they end up pursuing? Evil, by default. We don't have to wake up in the morning and plot out and plan evil acts. They just come to us. What we have to plan is how to avoid them. Well, in verse 13, we see that not only did Eglon, king of Moab, overcome the people of Israel, and in verse 12, by the way, how did he manage to do that? Was it because he was so smart? Was it because God didn't really want him to, but he just outsmarted the Lord? How was it that Eglon was able to overcome Israel? The Lord strengthened him. And let's not think that just because somebody rises up against us, that he is not doing the will of the Lord for us. The fact of it is, our pains do us more good than our pleasures. And our chastisements direct us in the paths of holiness more than our rewards. And we need to remember that when God raises up an adversary, whether that adversary is in the form of a person or whether it's an impersonal adversary, we need to remember that this too is for our good. This too is to direct us in the way of holiness, in the way of righteousness. There's a tendency for us to think, somebody might want to correct me if I'm wrong about this, but there's a tendency for us to think that reward is blessing and deprivation is curse. That's not true. I think that's exactly how we think. I look at the prayer requests. I know exactly how we think. And another way I know how we think is that you think like I do. Right? We have a tendency to think in terms of reward as being the blessings of this life. And we don't think of deprivation as the blessings of this life. But I put it to you that it was for Israel's good that God raised up and strengthened Eglon the Moabite. When are we most likely to pray? In times of deprivation. When our Eglons have been raised up against us. When the enemies of our bodies and of our souls have been strengthened against us. It's at those very times that we are more inclined to pray to God. We're more inclined to depend upon God. We're more inclined to recognize His sovereignty. We're more inclined to submit ourselves to His chastening rod. Ammon also joined him in verse 13. He gathered unto him also the children of Ammon, and Amalek, and went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. If you look at chapter 10, you see also these children of Ammon being raised up, the latter half of 6, the gods of Moab, the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and they serve not the Lord, and serve not him. Whose gods were they beginning to serve? Well, amongst others, the Ammonites. So God raised up the Ammonites. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. And that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel. 18 years all the children of Israel that were on the other side Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Now, question comes up, is this the same 18 years? Well, it's not perfectly clear that it is. But you remember the math that we did before when we were considering the 392 and so forth? You remember that? Remember that math that we did? Well, we had 18 years in there twice. And when we took this 18 years of the Ammonites out, the math worked perfectly. When we put that 18 years back in, then we end up 18 years off. So I would suggest to you at least the possibility that what's going on in the subduing for 18 years on the other side of Jordan is simply an extension of what the Ammonites are doing also here under the Moabite king Eglon. And you remember that the Amalekites were the people that they had fought on the plains when Moses stood up above, and whenever he held his rod up, whenever he held his staff up, rather, that Joshua would prevail. And then whenever he let his arms down, the Amalekites would prevail. Back in Exodus chapter 17, these are the same people. These people have been the enemies of the people of God for a lot of years. And they will also take part under Jehoshaphat's reign in coming up against Jerusalem. Verse 14, again, see that 18 years in chapter 10 and verse 8. But get this also in verse 14. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Later on, in verse 30, Moab was subdued that day into the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Understand that serving God is regarded in Scripture as being rest. Serving anyone other than the Lord is considered to be servitude. Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, you are the servants of whomever you serve. If you serve sin, then you're the servants of sin. And so it is that servitude is the opposite of rest. Verse 15, we have that crying out again. We have the deliverer raised in the person of Ehud the Lefty. Literally, what it says is that he was shut up in his right hand. So he may have had a shriveled right hand, and so he was a left-handed southpaw by default. Could be. He was the tribute bearer. That is to say, that present that he brought, that's a Minka offering. Now, who does the minka offering belong to? That belongs to the Lord. But he's bringing a tribute. He's bringing a present to Eglon. In verse 16, what's called a sword is a cubit long. Now, a cubit's about a foot and a half. So that's one of them Arkansas toothpicks. That's a pretty good size. That's a pretty good size dagger, and he's got it sharpened on both sides. It's an illicit weapon, about a foot and a half long, and he had it on his right thigh, and that's important because it's undetected. They're going to expect to find if he's going to have a sword at all. It's going to be where? On his left thigh, because a right-handed person would reach over this way and pull it out. That's the natural. Any of you have ever seen the cavalry on television know that that's the natural motion, is to reach over and pull your saber out in that way. Well, he had it on his right thigh. They weren't looking for it there. We can learn by their example to be observant not only of the usual but also of the unusual. In other words, we are to walk around how? Circumspectly. Verses 17 through 19, he gains a private audience with Eglon. Again, I mentioned to you already that what is characterized here as quarries or pesalim may very well be graven images. So he made it as far as the graven images. And we can imagine some of the psychology of Ehud, can't we? Is he leaves the king's chambers, and he gets about as far as the graven images, and he says, you know what? We've had just about all of this we need. And he goes back. So, why quarries? Well, again, if you look in your margins, you're going to find that the term images or graven images is also a perfectly good translation for Pesalim, and in fact, that's the way it's normally or usually translated. What was the message from God? Well, some of you know this, some of you Hebraists know this, that the word Elohim in Hebrew can mean either the living and true God, or it can mean gods. So he says to Eglon, I have a message to you from, we understand the living and true God, and so our translators understand it. But we shouldn't discount the idea that Eglon understands that to mean from the gods that you worship. Where had he just come from? Well, if the Pesalim is understood to be the false images, well, I've got a message to you from the gods, or from the true and living God. And what was the message? Death to tyrants, right? Death to tyrants was the message from God. Is that on Virginia's state seal? Is it Virginia that has on their state seal death to tyrants? I think it's Virginia. I could be wrong. Well, I may very well be wrong. Verses 21 through 26, we have the story of the assassination and then him locking the door after him. Now, understand how far in that went. From a foot and a half, he went in. I mean, we can understand that his hand was all the way up inside the man's folds. And there would have been possibly a downward thrust. So it says it comes out with the dirt, or the dirt came out, understand that he sliced open his bowels. When it says dirt, understand dirt. Well, I'm making faces because, the scriptures very seldom are as sensitive about these things as we are. And so understand also that when they thought he had his feet covered, that they smelled a smell. And that's why they thought he had his feet covered. Does that help you understand what the dirt was? Okay, he sliced open his bowels, and they thought he had his feet covered. Do you remember in the cave at En Gedi, when Saul had his feet covered, what he was doing? He was pursuing, wasn't he? He was relieving himself. And so when he sliced his bowels and the smell of the dirt was inside the chamber and Ehud had left, the door's locked, and the door apparently can lock from either side. The door's locked. We smell it. He's in here by himself. He's got his feet covered. Well, then they finally got ashamed of themselves because they said, you know, we shouldn't be waiting this long to go in and check on him. So they finally went in. Notice, if you will, from verses 27 to 30, that the assassination did not end the story. That, in fact, he rallied the troops and finished the job. Those who make their living writing military histories maintain that the reason that the war between the states lasted for 4 years instead of a couple of weeks is because after the victory of the Southern troops over the Union troops at the First Battle of Manassas, that they did not press their advantage. Here, Ehud did not make that mistake. He rallied the troops and he said, yes, we've cut off the head, but we still have 10,000 Moabites that are oppressing our people. And so they chased down the Moabites and they slew them to a man. Finally, verse 31, a minor judge, what we characterized as a minor judge, we said we were going to talk about six in detail. Shamgar is not one of them that we're going to talk about in detail. But Shamgar seemingly had only limited success. If you turn over to the Song of Deborah in chapter 5 and verse 6, we read, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied and the travelers walked through byways. That is to say, they didn't take highways, they went by way of byways. Understand by that that there was still a lot of crime. It was still easy to get trapped on the highways. So apparently he had kind of limited success. Having said that he had limited success, look what he used. He used what he had. An ox goad is a piece of wood that's long enough to carry around. A farmer would have one. And basically one end would be paddle-shaped, cut to a wedge, paddle-shaped, so that he could clean his plow. This is where the phrase, I'm going to clean your plow, came from. Not really. But it could be. It could be. And so one end cleaned the plow, and the other end, which was pointed, he would use to jab the back of his team that pulled the plow. So it was a common thing for a farmer to have in that season. He would clean the plow with one end of it. He would poke the plow with the other end of it. It's not the kind of thing that you would normally think of as being able to kill 600 Philistines. But he used what he had. The Spirit of God came upon him. And because he used what he had, where he was, with the tools God had given him, God gave him a measure of success, didn't he? Well, if his calling was to farming, then we would understand him to use a farming implement. Well then, by way of exhortation, let's look first of all at the ABCD, the apostasy, bondage, cry, and deliverance. And then secondly, we'll see if we can't make some applications for these days. Okay? That is to say, for our days in particular. First of all then, the apostasy. This is a relapse. This is not just a lapse. This is not just a fall. This is a falling into the same sin that they previously had fallen into. In Exodus 19:6, they were called to be not just a priesthood, but also a holy nation. Well, they did evil again in the eyes of the Lord. And though it is the case that we marvel, or ought to marvel, at them in their fall, so also should we marvel at the professing church today. In 2 Peter chapter 1, well, 2 Peter 1 and 2, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9, we read, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. It's sad. Anytime we have to deal with Christians falling, it's heartbreaking, or it ought to be heartbreaking. In fact, doesn't Paul say in Galatians chapter 6 that when we correct such a one as has fallen, that we need to be careful that we don't fall into a similar sin, especially of pride and arrogance, thinking that we are somehow better than that one who has fallen. The fact of it is that when we see a Christian fall into sin, it ought to break our hearts. But as much as that ought to break our hearts, how much sadder is it when the same Christian falls into the same sin yet again? When it traps him yet again? You know that old saying, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, Shame on me. It's just a question of not being circumspect the second time, isn't it? The first time a person might be surprised by sin. It is possible, isn't it, to be surprised by certain temptations, not to expect them. But the second time a person falls, it's not because he wasn't expecting the temptation. It's because he enjoyed the sin. And so a relapse, a doing evil in the sight of the Lord again, as it's put here, or when we have forgotten that we were purged from our old sins, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1:9. Or later on in the same epistle, where he says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than at the beginning." Or verse 22, "It has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." Deliverance from sin under Othniel ought to have made Israel more vigilant. But it seems in this case that after a period of rest, that they had become less vigilant. And so Peter warns us, doesn't he? And we ought to take the warning to heart from the book of Judges that deliverance ought not to make us less vigilant, but rather deliverance from sin ought to make us more vigilant of the sin that, what does the writer of Hebrews say? That it almost never besets us? That it easily besets us. Secondly, in the area of punishment, we see the A in the apostasy, B in the bondage or in the punishment. Chastisement does not indicate, that is to say, chastisement from God does not indicate that God does not love us. We need to be careful when we think of bondage or of chastisement or of times of relative affliction as indicating a lack of love on God's part. Very much the opposite may be true. It may be that that particular affliction, that particular bondage, that particular chastisement is exactly what we need to make us more vigilant. It may be that it's exactly what we need to learn to love God's rod. That is to say, that we love the chastising of the Lord, not that we necessarily love Eglon. Notice also that the servitude of the relapse was longer than the servitude under the original sin. The original sin that Othniel delivered them from, they were under the bondage of the Mesopotamians for 8 years. Here, the Moabites, under the bondage of the Moabites for 18 years, over twice as long. Right? 8 times 2 is 16. 18 is more than 16. So over twice as long in the period of relapse. And so oftentimes, not only in God's providence, but also in God's government, lesser punishments give way to greater punishments in the case of relapse. We see that very sort of thing, don't we, in Matthew chapter 18. If a brother has trespassed against you, you go to him and you tell it between him and thee alone. Right? But if he fails to hear thee, if he refuses to hear thee, then what? Then you take two or three witnesses, that every word may be established in the mouths of two or three witnesses. And if he fails to hear, then you tell it to the church that it might be judged by the church. And so it is that the lesser gives way to the greater. And also in the level of punishment, there is often a gradation of punishment so that admonishment becomes rebuke and rebuke becomes the lesser excommunication, what we sometimes characterize as suspension from the sealing ordinances. And then if still no repentance, it becomes or can become excommunication. And so oftentimes lesser punishments give way to greater punishments, both in the government that God has instituted and in his providential governments as well. What should we learn from that? say uncle early. Recognize the chastisement from God and love it, respond to it, repent. Third, in our crying to God, we see prayer to God basically in distress, don't we? There are several mentions of left-handedness in the tribe of Benjamin, whose name, by the way, what does the name Benjamin mean? Son of my right hand. And there are several instances in Scripture where left-handedness is remarked upon as belonging to the sons of Benjamin. Here and again at chapter 20 of this book, and in the second chapter of 1 Chronicles, there are numbers of men that is considered remarkable that they were left-handed and they were of the tribe of the son of the right hand. Note that it was not Israel's arm that saved. It was not the right hand that saved, but rather it was God's strengthening of the wrong hand, if you will, the southpaw, the left hand, that saved. It was God's hand that saved, not Israel's arm. And so in Psalm 98, the one that you children love so much to sing, in Psalm 98, what has given us the victory? His mighty right hand and holy arm, or his holy hand and mighty right arm, have given us the victory. And what was Benjamin's original name? Who remembers what Rachel called him? Ben-Oni, right, the son of my sorrow. The son of my sorrow. And who is it that was the man of sorrows who became the one who sits at God's right hand? Jesus Christ himself, right? So there is a redemptive aspect to this that we should see in Ehud, that left-handedness, that he was the son of sorrow who became Benjamin. And I'll just give you a couple of references very quickly. Isaiah 53:3, man of sorrows. Acts 5:31 and Psalm 110:1, the Lord has said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand while I make thine enemies thy footstool. And then fourth, look at the manner of deliverance. This is our D, right? The deliverance. Look at the manner of deliverance. Israel was bringing to Eglon a minka, a tribute present. You know, oppressors have their own reasons for doing things. Tyrants like Eglon, I suppose, was doing it for the tribute. But God, using the same thing, the same action, has altogether different motives, altogether different reasons for something to come to pass. So Joseph's brothers, did they mean him good, or did they even mean themselves good necessarily in selling him into slavery? No, they were just wicked, wanted him out of the way, they were jealous of him. But what did God intend? God intended to keep not only Joseph alive, did I say Jacob? I meant Joseph. God intended not only to leave Joseph alive, he intended also to leave alive even the ones that sold him into slavery. So Eglon had his agenda, and Eglon's agenda was to receive tribute. What he didn't know was, even though he was wicked and had not bowed the knee to Christ, nevertheless, God had a specific purpose in mind for him in bringing his people to themselves, in teaching them to cry out to him, to cry out to God in distress. So oppressors have their own reasons, but they do the decree of God in spite of themselves. Now, some commentators disapprove Ehud's action. And the reason they disapprove it is because it doesn't really fit with Western conventions and so forth. I would say to you that it does deal quite nicely, however, with biblical notions of ethics. I don't think there's a thing wrong with what Ehud did. God told them to wipe out all of the oppressors within the land. And that's exactly what he involved himself in doing. Israel was commanded to take the land, and foreign oppression knows no constitution. Keep that in mind. It's not as though he had some constitutional remedy. Foreign oppression knows no constitution. There was no constitutional remedy for Ehud. The only remedy was, we're going to quit compromising. We're going to quit giving in. We're going to quit taking this. Again, the message God had for Ehud, the message that God had for Eglon was death to tyrants. And then, by the way, do you all know what Eglon's name is? You know what that means? It means calf. So, yeah, he was the fatted calf. That's right. That's exactly what he was. He was the fatted calf that God had raised up for what purpose? Why do you raise up a fatted calf? To slaughter him. And so I do not believe that we can say that Ehud's action was improper. God raised Eglon up for that very reason, as his name indicates. And compare that to James 5:5. Say, oh, well, that was an Old Testament. That was an Old Testament ethic. We don't believe that anymore. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you, kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of hosts. Does that sound familiar? That's exactly what's going on in the book of Judges, isn't it? That the cries of the oppressed are entering into the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. And so James 5:5, or actually that was 4 through 6, indicates that it is God's good pleasure to, as Peter says, humble the proud and give grace to the lowly. Well, Ehud's message from God placed Eglon directly before God. Eglon was standing there rising to hear the message 1 minute, and by the time he finished rising, he was standing before the God of the message. And then, that's God's message to Eglon. God's message to the people of Israel, and by the way, it's interesting how Ehud uses the name God, Elohim, when he speaks to Eglon. When he cries out then to the men of Israel, he refers to him as Jehovah, as the Lord. And the message that Jehovah has for Israel is what? Follow me! Right? To his enemies, the message is death to tyrants. To his people, the message is follow after me. Go with me. So then, finally, we're just about out of time. Some special applications for us today. First, Let's recognize the consequences of backsliding. When we desire the world, we do not become the world's master. The world becomes our master. Those are the consequences. The consequences of backsliding is that we sell ourselves into slavery. Secondly, learn of the Lord's willingness to attend our prayers. When God has blessing in store for us, he usually stirs us up to prayer for it. I think that's one of the key salutary benefits that comes in the book of Judges from oppression, from affliction. One of the key salutary benefits that comes from that is that the people cry out to God. They learn to pray. And there are those who look down their nose on foxhole religion, but you know, to a person in a foxhole, there's no other kind. Third, learn this, that God's deliverance is not often by the strength of men. God does not often deliver by mighty armies. Ehud's two-edged sword, as far as we know, in fact, we're led to believe from the passage, was possibly the only sword in Israel. When we get down to Shamgar, Shamgar is attacking Philistines with a stick. And you remember in 1 Samuel, the 14th chapter, when the Philistines were practicing, I want to call it gun control because of our modern parlance, but they were practicing weapon control over the Israelites, the only sword to be found was found in the hand of Jonathan. And Jonathan turned to his armor bearer, and what were his words? You know, The Lord's hand is not slackened. He can save by many, or he can save by few. And so that's what we need to learn, that God's deliverance is not often by the strength of man. Ehud had a two-edged sword. And what should we remember about a two-edged sword? Does that call anything to mind? Well, that's right. The Word of God delivers. The Word of God delivers our souls. It delivers us as God's people. And so also in 1 John 2:14, he says, I have written unto you fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you young men, because ye are strong, and the Word of God, that two-edged sword, abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. How do we overcome the wicked one? Is it with swords of steel? No. It's when the mighty right hand of God is upon us, and the Word of God abides in us, that we are able to overcome the wicked one. Also, let's learn that there are messages from God in every providence. Number four, there are messages from God in every providence. Some men came to Jesus Christ during his preaching ministry, and they said to him, how about this tower over here that they were building? Did you hear the news? And he said, yes, I did hear the news. Do you suppose they were the most wicked men in all of Israel? I tell you, nay. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. In other words, in every providence of God, especially those remarkable providences that draw the world's attention to it, those sometimes we say current events, but they happen in every generation, don't they? We should remember that God has messages in those providences. We should also remember to encourage ourselves. Here's what I'm talking about. In Jeremiah, in the third chapter, God says, return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. You know, there's a tendency, isn't there, children? There's a tendency when we've done something wrong, what's the next step? To hide it. To cover it up. But God encourages us the other way. God encourages us, you know, you backsliding children, first of all, confess that that's who you are. Return to me and I will heal your backslidings. Healing is not found in hiding. Healing is found in returning. And so let us be encouraged to return to the Lord. And then especially we find encouragement and messages in His Word. And then look, too, at this message in Judges chapter 3 about how we receive. There's a lesson for us here, I think, about how we receive the things of God. When Ehud came to Eglon and said to him, I have a message from God, what did Eglon do? He stood up. He stood up. And maybe that wicked Eglon can teach us something about the reverence that we ought to have, the respect that we ought to have for messages from God. In fact, I put it to you that in the same way that Sodom and Gomorrah will testify against the cities around Galilee in the judgment, perhaps Eglon will testify in the judgment against many in the church who did not respect and did not revere his messages for today. Neglect of something, neglect of God's word, neglect of the ordinances of God's worship brings condemnation. Samuel thought that Eli was talking to him. And he got up in the middle of his sleep and went to answer Eli. And when he finally found out that it wasn't Eli, but it was Jehovah himself, what did he say? Speak, Lord! And so we too should have that same readiness of mind that we cry out to God, speak, Lord. In Acts 17:11, the Bereans are commended as being noble because they had a readiness of mind as they received the scriptures. In Psalm 85, the psalmist says, let's hear what the Lord will speak. Not like Herod, who said, I'd like to hear Jesus because I've heard he does miracles. I want to see some tricks. But rather as Cornelius, who said, we have gathered here together before the living God to hear your words. Do you know that? Do you know that when you're hearing the preacher, that you have gathered together, not so much before me, as before the living God? And then sixth, let's learn the duty of continual preparedness. Death springs unaware on most. When Eglin stood up to hear the message from God, the last thing that was on his mind is that he was going to hear it from God's lips. 1 Thessalonians 5:3 tells us that the day of vengeance is close at hand. Luke 12:20 tells us also to watch and pray. In Isaiah 38, you remember Isaiah came to Hezekiah and he said, set your house in order. Because that's the way we think when we know we're about to die. We have our houses set in order. And I put it to you that for the Christian, our lives should be one of continually having our houses set in order. And then seventh and finally, let's learn about rest. The land rested 80 years, and that's considered a good thing. But it was not a final thing. After the land rested for 80 years, once again, there was apostasy, bondage, and a new crying out. In fact, compared to eternity, that 80 years is nothing. It's a sneeze, it's a blink of the eye, and less. For the saint, eternity is his rest. In Revelation 14:13, we're told of those saints who have died that they have ceased from their labor and that they have entered in to the rest of the Lord. And then, maybe this is really eight, I don't know. In this present day, we should keep our minds attuned. We should keep our eyes, as it were, open to note how God uses the everyday things. Shamgar and his ox goad. Ehud with his two-edged dagger. Jael with her tent peg. Gideon with his lamp. We should recognize that God does use the everyday things of life to do his will. And because of that, we should look to the everyday things of our lives as something to be sanctified to the Lord. Everything that we have can be used for his glory, whether therefore you eat or drink, 1 Corinthians 1:31, 10:31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So, does that mean no matter what I do, I can do it to the glory of God? See, that's why we have to have our eyes not on the ox goad, but on what God does with the ox goad. I say not to have our eyes on the ox goad. You notice that when Deborah and Barak finally had to call some of the tribes to come and fight against the Canaanites, they didn't outfit them all with ox goads, did they? Because their eye wasn't on the ox goad. Their eye was on what the Lord had done with the ox goad. And so it is that we too must remember that in the common things of life, the everyday things of life, as they are sanctified to God, they become like Shamgar's ox goad, like Ehud's two-edged dagger, like Jael's tent peg. And in all these things, we then, because of Christ, become more than conquerors through him who loved us. Let's stand and call upon him.